Luke 19, verse 28. Jesus takes everything and he turns it upside down. The gospel takes everything and turns it upside down. The cross of Jesus takes everything and turns it upside down. You say, well, what are you talking about? We've seen this. Good moral people like the Jews, the religious leaders, they bring their best to Jesus in the rich young ruler back in chapter 18. And he takes that and he says, that's not what I'm about. Good moral people like religious leaders in Israel see a blind man on the side of the road and he is not to be gone near at all. A tax collector named Zacchaeus, you don't get near people like that. Good moral people decide you don't get near people like that, and Jesus completely disregards what they think, and he shows that the Son of God does something different and he draws near. Actually, what Jesus does is he takes what's that we've turned upside down and he takes it and he turns it upside right. My guess is that the disciples on a daily basis were in a state of constant surprise. Can you imagine? Everything they ever thought and had ever been taught, this man continues to take and he turns it upside down or upside right, depending on which way you want to say it. Constantly trying to guess what it is that he's about to do with this new situation right in front of him, and then guessing the best they can only to be shocked by what he actually does do. Well, that's what we have again here tonight before us once again. What lies before Jesus is a significant moment. The city of God, Jerusalem. The city of God is before the Son of God. And how he enters that place is very important indeed. What gets reflected through his entry into that city is very important. Because when you enter into Jerusalem, it's equivalent to basically entering into the heart of Israel. Oftentimes throughout the Old Testament, you'll find the prophet or the writer, the author, saying something about Jerusalem, but really what he's talking about is Israel. God's people, the house of Jacob, whomever, however you want to summarize them. What Jerusalem did with the prophets is what the nation did with the prophets. This is a critical moment indeed. So how is Jesus going to enter the city? Let me read to you Luke 19, verse 28 down through verse 44. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. We're at the very last part of the travel that Jesus has been doing in and around Jerusalem. He's heading into Jerusalem now. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. They brought it to Jesus. They threw their coats on the colt and they put Jesus on it. And he was going, and as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. How does Jesus enter the city of God? He enters as a king, the king. But once again, there are surprises everywhere in this passage, in this account, in this coronation, in this crowning moment for Jesus. What has been on Jesus' mind up to this point? What has he been thinking about? What has he been talking about? Whenever he mentions Jerusalem, he talks about his death. Back in chapter 18, verse 31, he took the 12 aside. He said to them, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all the things which were written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, namely, blow by blow detail of his beatings and his crucifixion and his resurrection." So what is Jesus doing with this crowning moment that he is in? He is choosing a cross-centered coronation. He's planning a coronation that's going to point everybody who's watching to the cross if they have eyes to see it and ears to hear what he's saying. This crowning event, in his mind, needs to reflect the incredibly humble place that the cross will be for him as he takes away sinners for all who repent and believe. So this coronation that we're seeing here and eyewitnessing, it is compatible with his cross. It matches his cross. It should make you think that this king is going to a cross. It's a coronation that then reflects the humility of the Son of Man. Not just his regal nature, his kingliness, but that he is humble. That's what Jesus' intent is in this whole thing. A coronation that reflects the cross. But what about the crowd? What have they been seeing, or what have they not been able to see for chapters? Even the disciples cannot fathom the cross. Chapter 18, verse 34, said three different ways. You didn't get it. They couldn't get it. And if the disciples couldn't get it, the crowd is not going to get it. But what's their intent in this passage, in this crowning moment? What's their intent? What do they think of when they think of, we're going to Jerusalem? You know what they think of when they think of going to Jerusalem? Look at chapter 19, verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they, the crowd, supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So what are they thinking of? They're thinking of a cross-less king. They want a king and his kingdom to come, but they don't. I'm not interested in a cross. And isn't that convenient? Because you get to have all of the things that you've ever wanted. The Roman's gone, but you don't have to change. You can still be the sinner that you are. So what do they see? What's their intent? Oh, this is a coronation that might finally lead to a king. Finally, after all that Jesus has done, all those many powerful miracles everywhere, maybe his best miracle is yet to come when he crosses and enters into Jerusalem. And the Romans are done. And Israel's free. So what does the crowd see? They see a coronation that is empty of the cross. So Jesus has planned a coronation to help them anticipate the cross. If they could only look carefully, they might see what it is that he's been trying to impress upon them all along. And this is what we have to see tonight. He is a king, no doubt about it. But he's not just any kind of king. He is a humble king. He is a servant king who comes, and he's willing to even go to the most lowly servant, humble place, a cross, to take away sin, to take away the wrath of God. He is that humble one who's going to go away to a far country through his cross and resurrection to receive the kingdom from his Father. Well, what is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. This is what it is. The coronation of Jesus in Luke 19, 28 to 44, it anticipates the cross of the king. And it should produce in us a humble response of faith and worship. That's what this is all about. With that in mind and with that before us, let's pray. Let's ask for God's help as we look at his word. Will you pray with me? Father, you want to speak to us. You want to reveal your precious Son to us. This is about him. This has much to say about the kind of king he is. It has much to say about his cross. It has much to say about your love for sinners. It has much to say about hatred for you. It has so much. And we will miss it all if your Spirit does not come and illuminate us and open our eyes and open our ears. So please teach us and have your way in us and transform us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now I have four marks of the coronation that anticipate the coming cross of the king. Here's the first one for you. Regal humility planned by the king. And really, I'm just going to say kind of the same thing again, but unpack it a little bit for you here. This tells what the whole is about. But I want to put the emphasis upon planned. Jesus plans this regal humility, this humble kingliness. Just look at verse 29. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples. And you find out as you read the other gospel accounts of this that the reason for that is because the young colt actually has its mother with him. And you need two disciples to walk. He knows this. They can't predict it, but he knows it. Look at verse 30. He says, go into the village ahead of you. There as you enter, you'll find a colt. It's as you enter. That's where it is. He already knows. And when you come upon this colt that's at the entrance of the village, it's tied up. He knows this. He says, untie it. And he knows something else really amazing about this colt. No one has ever sat on it. It's because God is setting it aside for something very, very important. The first person to ever ride on it is going to be the King of Kings. And Jesus knows this. They could have never predicted this. He even knows in verse 31 that somebody's going to come and say, hey, well, why are you untying the colt? But it's okay because Jesus has a password. If he says the password, they will let him go. Just say, the Lord has need of it. It's amazing what is happening here. Jesus is clearly in control. And wouldn't it have been great? I mean, the disciples went, verse 32, and they found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, I mean, up to this point, they're probably like, there it is. And it's tied. And it's young. And probably nobody's ever ridden it. And let's untie it. And somebody all of a sudden speaks up from the side. Hey, what are you doing? What would you do? I tell you what I'd do. I'd say, let me say it. I want to say it. The Lord has need of it. Okay. Dude, that'd just be so amazing. Anyway, all right. Jesus is setting the stage here. That's the point. This is planned. How could I state it negatively? I could state it this way to you. This is not happening to Jesus. This is no accident. He is not the victim of choices that other people made. These are his choices, and he is setting the stage, trying to communicate something very important here. And these plans reveal his regal nature. He's the king, and this comes out clearly when the crowd starts breaking out, and they're thinking, what Old Testament passage could we grab a hold of to describe what's going on? Ah, Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Clearly in their minds, something regal is happening before them. Someone kingly is in their presence. Everything that he has done and planned out is to emphasize his kingliness. But he's also emphasizing his humility in this, which makes us look to the cross and think of the cross. Let me draw out some of the points of the humility here in his coronation that you might not think of in just with a cursory reading. Who would plan a coronation in which the current power, Rome, after your coronation, is still in existence, ruling? Did you think of that? Rome is in control. Rome has no regard for Jesus, has no regard for this coronation event. They do not recognize his kingly status. This display is not valid in the eyes of Rome, and Jesus planned it. Who plans that kind of a coronation? A man who's aiming for the cross. Who would ride a donkey? Who would ride a donkey? Why would you do that? It's a beast of burden. It's a common, everybody has one type of service animal. I mean, there's no picture here of an impressive victory. There's no picture of conquest, of power. I mean, that would be riding in on a stallion. And Jesus is not doing that. A humble king. I mean, riding along on this, his feet may have drug the ground. Going into your first day of work, guys, and you're power dressed, you don't pull up in a trike. It doesn't magnify your greatness of what you are. Jesus is humble. It's humble. It's a borrowed donkey. That's humble. There's no red carpet treatment. There's just clothes that are laid out in front, and the small animal walks upon them. Just dirty Galilean cloaks laid out in front. And connected to this, imagine, who plans a coronation event in which you don't have elegantly dressed, regally dressed dignitaries surrounding you? Because they took all their outer garments off and laid them on the ground, the only people surrounding him are Galileans half-dressed. What kind of a king plans for that? One who's thinking very differently than anybody else. And dissenters are present. Who plans a coronation in which their enemies are present and can actually come up to him and speak to him and tell him to rebuke the disciples? Who plans for that? Who allows for such an element like that in the coronation? I'll tell you who. It's a humble king who has to be on the cross by Friday, by the very hands of these men. And to top it all off, the depth of understanding in this crowd, of what's going on, in this crowd's worship. I mean, this is puddle worship. This is not ocean worship that's going on here, the praise and the adoration that's coming out. Now, there are portions of this worship that are significant, but this crowd that is worshiping here, him here, saying, here's the king, on Friday, do you know what they're going to say? We have no king but Caesar. Same group. What kind of a king would accept this kind of superficial, distorted, lopsided puddle worship? One who's okay with what it communicates as he heads for the cross, a humble king. Christ has planned this. This is no accident. And he wants to reflect his kingliness. And it will be reflected. And he wants to reflect his humility. And this should have made those people around him think of his words about the cross, but it didn't, because Jesus says, oh, they've been hidden from your eyes. You can't see what's going to make for peace, verse 42. And it's my cross. Second mark that anticipates the coming cross of the king is imperfect worship received by the king. Look at verse 35. Now it switches to the disciples. Jesus said, do this, do that, you'll find this. And when they say this, say that. Now in verse 35, it's the disciples. They brought it. They threw their coats on it. They put Jesus on. They were spreading their coats out. So you see now the disciples are in view and what their response is to this. And clearly this is worship that is taking place. They pick up Jesus, they put him on their makeshift saddle that they made. And then verse 36 is an amazing picture. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. Now, some people think what is going on here is not a red carpet treatment like you're trying to smooth out necessarily, but rather this is a profound display of the people's submission to the one riding. Submission. They're placing their clothing under the feet of the king, saying, We're down here, and you are over us. We can't literally place our lives under you, but we'll do the next best thing. We'll put our clothes under you. Your rulership is over us. We are under you. So here's their worship of him on Sunday, pronouncing, declaring great submission and his great authority. And on Friday, there's no king they want but Caesar. That's pretty fickle, is it not? And he's doing nothing to stop this, to rebuke them for their shallow worship. He's letting it go on. In verse 37, seems to be providing landmarks for us, Luke does. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they saw. In John's account of this, in John chapter 12, it tells us that there was a whole nother crowd of people that came out from Jerusalem who heard that Jesus was coming. And so that crowd that comes out from Jerusalem is now converging with the whole crowd that has been following Jesus all along. And some people estimate that they think there was in the number of 250,000 people possibly present and lined along the road and into Jerusalem. And they are all swept up in this moment as he gets closer into this kingly procession. They're remembering his deeds of power. And the most recent thing they would have remembered was the blind men that were healed on the side of the road in Jericho. But they would have remembered something even more stunning. 3 weeks probably prior to that, Jesus raised a man from the dead named Lazarus, and he's in the company. He's in the group. And they're all coming out to see. They've got to see this. In John chapter 12, as we'll see in a little bit, actually reveals that Lazarus was a huge draw. They wanted to come see him. Verse 38, now their worship becomes biblically informed worship. Hey, Psalm 118, verse 26, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This was a salvation psalm, an enthronement psalm, a coronation psalm. And so it's talking about the salvation that the king brings when he comes into the capital city for his people from his victory or from his rulership. It finds ultimate fulfillment, though. What do we find out? Ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And he comes in the name of the Lord. He comes representing everything this God is about in his character and his nature. It's all bound up in this one who's coming. This king who's coming and bearing that image, he's coming as a blessed king. He comes with the very blessing of God, and he's going to come to the capital city. He's going to pour out that blessing on his kingdom subjects. What is that blessing? Look down at verse 38. Peace in heaven. Peace in heaven. Glory in the highest. Certainly in the crowd's mind, what are they thinking? No cross. Just being ruled. What are they thinking? In their mind, peace for them is never going to come until the Romans are gone. We just can't have peace and as long as we are subjugated to these Gentiles. That's the way they think. That's the kind of peace they think they lacked. They are unaware of another type of peace that they desperately need. It doesn't even cross their mind that there could be another type of peace that they must have. And so in their minds, God will not be glorified like he should be or could be until the Romans are gone. So what are they doing? They are in a coronation event that has no cross anywhere in sight. They're not thinking that route. They're not thinking of everything that Psalm 118, verse 26 is pointing to and communicating. But Jesus doesn't stop that application of Psalm 118 that falls short. He's prepared to let it stand because it will speak out greatly after his death. And it's accurate. There will be peace in heaven, but not because Rome is taken out of the way. His death on the cross, as he reconciles God to sinners, takes sin out of the way. And now there's peace with God. That's the peace of heaven coming to sinners. The crowd thought the peace of God will never come until the Romans are taken out of the way. But Jesus is aiming for something much more profound with his death on the cross. He's going to take sin and the wrath of God away. That's blessing. That's blessing. That glorifies God. When God looks at a sinner and says, my child, I see no wrath, need for wrath. I see only my son's rightness of relationship with me. That's peace and that's glory. Now think on this. How much more so would their worship have been improved had they thought on the cross? Everything he's been teaching and saying is coming. Just the night before this, Jesus is in Lazarus' home with his sisters, and Mary comes out and she brings that very expensive perfume, and she breaks it out open over his feet, and she wipes it off with her hair. And Judas gets upset, and he says, you could have sold this and made a lot of money. We could have fed the poor. And he said that not because he cared about the poor, but because he used to rob the money that was put in the box. And what did Jesus say to everybody? Leave her alone. She's anointed me for my burial. See, she was worshiping him with the cross in mind. That was cross-centered worship on the way to Jerusalem. And how much better would this worship be if the disciples were aiming and thinking of the cross, what he will do there? And listen, it's not any different for you or for me. How do we change the kind of worship that we offer to something better? By meditating on the redeeming work of Jesus Christ on the cross. When we leave that out, and we emphasize other things, we open ourselves up to a lower worship that we should not be aiming for. What we glean from this interaction is that if the disciples saw the cross in this coronation ceremony, their worship would rise, it would deepen, it would widen. So the way we aim high is by keeping the cross central. That's why we do what we do in our worship service. We sing songs that highlight the cross of Jesus Christ. We celebrate communion together. We take that because we emphasize his death. We are in the Gospel of Luke to see him get closer and closer to the cross. Our worship is only improved when we do that. The third mark of the coronation that anticipates the cross is this. Number three, desperate hatred, which seeks to reroute the king. There's a desperate hatred there. It's desperate hatred. There's nothing left for them to do. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. How do you get 250,000 people to shut up? You go to the leader and you ask him to stop them. If anybody will listen, if that 250,000 people will listen to anybody, it's to their leader. Remember the influence the Pharisees had on the crowd? Do you remember this? The crowd had been looking more and more like the Pharisees as they went along. They condemned Jesus for eating with Zacchaeus. They tried to get the blind man who's yelling, Son of David, have mercy on me. They tried to get him to shut up. That sounds more like the Pharisees than it does Jesus. And so this whole crowd is now assembled there, and come weaseling out of it are these Pharisees. Jesus enters the city of God with this huge crowd, and in their minds at this point, there's only one way to stop him. It's to get Jesus to help him stop him. Now, I want you to go to John chapter 11. Keep your hand in Luke 19, and I want to show you some things in John chapter 11. I'm going to go back. This is going to be 3 weeks or so prior to the account in Luke chapter 19. But in John 11, verse 45, Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. And verse 45 says, Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done, believed in him. Many of the Jews did. But in contrast, some of the Jews went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Guess what? There are informants in the crowd. And therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And here's the real issue. This is what it's all about. This is what it's all boiling down to. Yeah, the Pharisees and the chief priests could say, we don't like the Romans being over us, but at least the nation is under us. And we don't want to lose that. And if Jesus comes along and does something stupid to take that away, well, we can't have that. What are we doing? Verse 49, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said, You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for the one man, that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Now, Some time passes by, and 6 days before the Passover, chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus is in Bethany where Lazarus was, and he has dinner with them, and Mary breaks open the perfume. And down at verse 9, the large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there. They came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So now we're brought up to speed with where Luke 19 is. I'm running you through all this because I want you to see what's going on inside the religious leadership, inside the Pharisees, that they would become so desperate. Verse 12 of John chapter 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took the branches of the palm trees and they went out to meet him and they began waving them around. Hosanna! Oh, save us, God! God, save! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus, finding a donkey, we know how he found the donkey. He sat on it, as it is written, and another prophecy is fulfilled in Zechariah 9:9. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Now, interesting. You want to know what the disciples were thinking at this time? Look at verse 16. These things his disciples did not understand at first. They're just swept up in the crossless coronation. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went and they met him because they had heard he had performed the sign. Do you see what John's doing? Everybody's coming out. Everybody's here. Verse 19, our last one. So the Pharisees said to one another, now they're grabbing each other, shaking each other. We had a plan to kill this guy. And they say to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. They're taking it out on each other. Look, the world is gone after them. That's what it looks like from their perspective. That's why they come to him in Luke 19 and they say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Stop this now. They are so desperate, they can't do anything. So now they're just appealing to Jesus. Jesus, you please do something. We don't want to lose our place. Don't let us lose this. Just stop. What are the Romans going to think? This element within the coronation of Jesus, it anticipates the cross because it provides the major fuel for the cross. These men who hate him are going to crucify him by Friday. The last mark of the coronation that anticipates the coming cross of the king is this. Number four, grief-filled judgment pronounced by the king. Jesus' response to the Pharisees, it moves this whole scene into this really very somber direction, the direction of divine judgment. Look what he says in verse 40. Jesus answered them and he said, well, I tell you, if these become silent, if this worship of me, this praise of God stops, the stones will cry out. Now, many would say that something like this, this is a direct quote from one of my commentaries. What they mean by this in verse 40, when Jesus says the stones will cry out, is, well, that creation is aware of Jesus, but the leadership of the nation is not. That which is lifeless like stones, it knows life when it sees it, but the religious leadership doesn't. And that is certainly a part of what is going on here. There is a cluelessness that is being said here. But so much more is going on here with this statement. See where the word stone is mentioned in verse 40? Did Jesus mention stones any place else in this passage? Verse 44. They will not leave in you one stone on another. Now you got a bookend. And now you need to understand verse 40, what he's saying about stones, in light of what he's saying in verse 44 about the stones being disassembled one from another. Those stones are going to be crying out in light of verse 44. These very stones of Jerusalem will cry out with piercing shrieks as they are disassembled one from another in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The Pharisees, by coming and wanting the worship of Jesus to stop, the Pharisees are basically crying out, saying, we would rather have these stones cry out in our judgment, God's judgment against us, than go on with what we see happening here. Pharisees don't realize. They don't realize what they are saying. That they prefer the judgment cry of the stones over the cry of praise for Jesus. What are those days going to be like? Verse 43, the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, Jesus says. They will surround you, Jerusalem, and they will hem you in on every side. That's what's going to happen, Jerusalem. They're going to build up those siege ramps. They're going to come over the top of the wall. They're going to tear the wall down. They're going to then, verse 44, they'll level you to the ground. And not just your stuff and your houses, but they're going to level your children, you and your children. Dead bodies all over the city. They will not leave in you one stone upon another. Why? Because you didn't recognize. You didn't recognize the day of visitation, your time of visitation. Clearly, the king comes offering salvation in this visitation, but the rejection turns it into a visitation of judgment instead. The Jews, under the religious influence of self-righteous Pharisees, they preferred the rule of Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. You know why we like Caesar? Because if Caesar stays, we get to stay. We get to stay in our place. Now you notice I skipped over verses 41 and 42. Did you notice that? We've seen the pronouncement of devastating judgment over Jerusalem. What we need to see, though, is the attitude and the demeanor of Jesus as he makes the pronouncement. Verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, and he wept over it. These are not just silent tears that come down. Literally, he is sobbing. He's heaving with sobs. And you can tell that by the way verse 42 is written in the original language. Jesus doesn't even finish his sentence. He's so moved. He just says, if you had known. If you had known in this day even the things which make for peace, .. All he can say once he gathers up and recollects himself is this, they've been hidden from your eyes. You can't see. He wept. Now, you might say, but this is a part of the plan. This is the plan of God. This is the plan of God. He knew this. We need to learn something from Jesus. It's very powerful. Something very powerful about the heart of our sovereign God. No one understands the sovereignty of God better than Jesus. Can we agree on that? Jesus here, knowing what his Father's will is leading him to, a cross, rejection. He does not utter an emotionalist, well, God's sovereign. He weeps. Now listen, he weeps under the sovereignty of God. He weeps in the sovereignty of God. He weeps from the sovereignty of God. Tears coming for sinners who are wicked and not repenting can flow from God's sovereignty. The sovereign one weeps that his own people by name refuse him and his reconciling work on the cross. He sees the judgment of God that's descending upon the city, and he can't even finish his own sentence. He's so moved by it. That is a tender king. That is a compassionate Savior. Outside Jerusalem on the road. And it reflects and it points to the next time he'll be outside the city at the end of the week. It points to the compassion that he had on the cross for sinners, his own enemies, that he would make into his own children. I want to close with a quote from J.C. Ryle. He says this, I have it for you up on the screen. He says, we err greatly if we suppose that Christ cares for none but his own believing people. He cares for all. Don't we see that here? His heart is wide enough to take an interest in all mankind. His compassion extends to every man, woman, and child on earth. Now listen to this sentence very carefully. He has a love of general pity for the man who is going on still in wickedness. We see that here. as well as a love of special affection for the sheep who hear his voice and follow him. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Hardened sinners are fond of making excuses for their conduct, but they will never be able to say that Christ was not merciful. Think on that. There will never be one unrepentant sinner at the day of judgment that will respond and say, he didn't stand over on my unrepentance in tenderness and in brokenness. Jesus does stand over unrepentant ones with a broken heart. The quote continues on, we know but little of true Christianity if we do not feel a deep concern about the souls of unconverted people. A lazy indifference about the spiritual state of others may doubtless save us much trouble. To care nothing whether our neighbors are going to heaven or hell is no doubt the way of the world. But a man of this kind of spirit is very unlike David, who said, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because men keep not thy law. And that kind of man is very much unlike Paul, who said, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow of heart for my brethren, the Jews. And above all, that one is very unlike Christ. If Christ felt tenderly about wicked people, the disciples of Christ ought to feel likewise. So do you? Do we? Do you want to be like Jesus? This is one way we should be like Jesus. What's going to be your plan to grow this week in Christ's likeness like this? What are you going to feed your mind with? What are you going to turn away from that hardens your heart to your neighbor who's perishing? What are you going to turn away from that makes you numb to those things? And what are you going to add to your life that's going to light a fire underneath you that will not let you sit? How are you going to obey? Become like Christ. What an unusual coronation event, is it not? It's almost as if Jesus planned it that by the time you get to verse 44, you wouldn't even be thinking about a coronation anymore. You'd be thinking about a crucifixion. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, I pray for all of us that we would know the good news of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would understand what it says, that we are enemies separated from you, that we do not want our place of self-rule taken away like the Pharisees and the religious leaders didn't want their place of rule taken away. We're just like that in our own way. Father, open our eyes to understand. Any of those here tonight, Lord, who have not given their life to you yet, help them understand what you have done in your cross, that you take the wrath of God away for everyone who believes and repents. And that in your death and through your resurrection, a new status comes, a righteousness comes from which springs a whole new life full of new desires and new thoughts and new ways of living and serving and relating to people. Oh, and Father, many of us have experienced that, and we get busy with life and we find ourselves forgetting, sinfully so, that we are messengers, that we are witnesses, that it was a messenger and a witness who came to us. And you used that gospel message and you saved us by your power. Oh, Father, help us to remember that we are messengers and witnesses of the tender compassion of the King of the cross toward sinners. I want to ask you as we close in prayer, have you turned away from your own self-rule to live under Jesus? Would you throw your coat underneath his feet tonight? Will you trust him? There's no other way to find peace with God than through him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Father, thank you for the cross.